Well, what do you do when you've got a text to look at which has the words, do not clip the edges of your beard, and do not put tattoos on yourself, and just in case you were tempted, don't indulge in child sacrifice? How are we supposed to read parts of the Bible that are like this? And of course, to many people, this is exactly the problem. This confirms their suspicion that the Bible is an ancient text with very little relevance for today, and that probably it's not just something neutral, something for those who want to look at such a thing, but that it is actually harmful. Possibly this is something that is of negative consequence for people who actually follow. Well, of course, to those who are converted to the Lord Jesus Christ, they know the theory that every word of the Lord is beneficial, given for our benefit and learning. In their experience, they will know this to be true, but it can still raise questions. Yes, but what do we actually do with these sort of things? And we can find ourselves a little bit mystified. And I hope this morning, as we look at these chapters here, they are helpful for us in understanding the specifics, but also understanding a general way of how we should go about reading this type of literature that comes within the Bible. The first 16 chapters of the book of Leviticus have shown us that the people can only meet with God through God's mercy expressed in the sacrificial system given to us. That sin demands punishment by the righteousness of God. That is, that God won't lower his standards just because we can't meet them. And God provides a system in his kindness where animals will be offered up instead of people. And we saw how this prefigures Jesus Christ himself. Jesus, who is the greater high priest, mediating between us and God. Jesus, who offers the greater sacrifice himself, on the greatest altar of all, namely the cross. And what we get in the second half of Leviticus is the outworkings of this, the transformation of the people. Salvation always leads to transformation. That is how it should work and does work. And so these chapters here lay out the huge transformation that will come about when a person has living faith in the living God. And that's really what we're looking at today in looking at these five chapters. Should it make a difference to a person's life being a Christian? The world says no. Oh, no, faith, that's just a privatized, individualized sort of thing. Like, anyone can have good standards. The Bible says absolutely it should make a difference. You'll know them by how you see them. Live such good lives among the pagans that they witness your deeds. They see what you do. It should make a difference, a big difference, a transformational difference. And these chapters here help us to see how that should work out in the lives of the Israelites. Chapter 17 is to do with how the people should treat the leftovers from the tabernacle. The tabernacle was this tent of meeting. Various sacrifices take place. And the commands are given how they should treat blood and, the blood and guts that are left over there. And the leftovers of the sacrifices. The only verse I draw your attention to there is verse 11, which is an important verse in the Bible in terms of thinking about the cross of Christ. The life of a creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourself on the altar. It's blood that makes atonement for one's life. It's just a single verse that stands out there confirming that God makes atonement. That is, God brings us back to himself through the sacrifice of blood. The wages of sin is death. Here it's the death of the animal. Finds its fulfillment in the death of Jesus. It's blood that does it. That's what's needed. Okay. Chapter 18 to 20 are then commands to do with how the people are to act, which we're going to look at in a moment. Chapters 21 and 22 are more geared to how the priests need to act, and we won't look at those. So we're really focusing in on chapters 18 to 20. And when looking through them, there are two main lessons, two big lessons for us to take away. The first is this, that believers should be different to the peoples around. Believers should be different to the peoples around. Come back to the beginning of chapter 18. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, 'I am the Lord your God.' You must not do as they do in Egypt, where you used to live, and you must not do as they do in the land of Canaan, where I am bringing you. Don't follow their practices. You must obey my laws and be careful to follow my decrees. I am the Lord your God. Now, those verses helpfully place where this whole episode takes place. God has rescued his people out from the slavery they were in Egypt, redeemed, brought to himself, and is taking them to the promised land of Canaan. They're not in Egypt, they're not in Canaan. And what he's saying is, yep, you're not in Egypt, you're not in Canaan, therefore don't behave like the people of Egypt, and don't behave like the Canaanites. You are different, and you are therefore to behave differently. They have a new relationship. And you see that straight up, it's the first thing that gets said in verse 2 that Moses is to pass on to them. You need to say to them, I am the Lord your God. Because this relationship is what changes everything. Now that you know me, the Lord God, and that word, the Lord, it's his personal name. So it contains everything that they know. The whole history of their relationship is contained in those letters. I am the Lord. You know what I mean? Sometimes in life you can have someone's name that's just a name in a book of names. It means nothing to us. But you can have someone else's name that contains a whole life story. If you go to a person's funeral, Jenny's funeral, that word Jenny at that point encapsulates everything she was as a person, everything she stood for. We're encouraged to remember her and her life. When we read here the Lord, it's a summary statement for everything he is, everything he has brought about. They have been entered into this new relationship, which leads to a new allegiance. The point is, he is the Lord, and there is no other. If they're wedded to him, they should belong to him and him alone. In other words, he hadn't rescued them from Egypt in order for them to have one foot with Egypt and one foot with him. He wasn't taking them to the promised land so they might have one foot with him and one foot with the Canaanites who were already living there. Any more than, in our society, someone would get married and then have one half of their heart with their spouse and one half with former boyfriends or girlfriends. That's not how it works. New relationship, new allegiance. In saying yes to this, saying no to that. And so they're not to be like everyone else. And we can relate to this very simply because their experience is our experience as well. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you know the testimony of your own life, that God brought you out of a form of slavery, slavery to self. He brought you out through faith in Jesus. And he is taking you on a journey that will find its fulfillment in the promised land of heaven. Amen and amen. We're looking forward to being there. It's our eternal inheritance. And because we have a new relationship, therefore we have a new allegiance. Everyone around us, they have their allegiances. And their allegiances can be summarized by saying they are earthly. They're not all bad, because many of them are good things that God gives to us. But their allegiances are all limited to this world. It's earthly and will perish with this world. And the trouble is they make those things their idols. For us, different. Our mind is to be on Christ. They look after their own interests. Our aim is to look after the interests of Christ. And so these laws here are given to instruct the people. You can't guess the mind of God any more than you can guess the mind of your spouse. It needs to be revealed to us. And so here, the mind of God is revealed to them so they would know how to live. Now, just a couple of observations before we get into this. And I'm sorry to sort of waggle around on the tee a bit, but there's a couple of preliminaries to do. Just note these two things. One is the Lord comes before holiness. Or in other words, relationship comes before rules. If you read these commands here as a set of rules, you miss the point. And often that is how people view Christianity. They view it as a set of rules. Oh, Christianity, isn't that something to do with the Ten Commandments? It's something to do with don't do those things there. As if that was what it was about. No, 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 you miss the point. The point is, it's about coming to know the living God. That's what it's about. It's about a relationship with God that then finds its outworking, its expression in this way to live over here. But to reduce it to being a set of rules is completely missing the point. which we would know if you think about marriage. If you ask a couple who've been married for a year and you say to them, oh, congratulations on your anniversary, delighted to think you were married a year ago, what's been the best thing about your marriage? It would be surprising and possibly disturbing if they said, well, I suppose the best thing has been the rules I've lived under the last year. Oh, okay. Like, we all understand marriage usually brings changes, but I never thought of it like a set of rules before, because relationship comes before rules. That's how it works. It would be odd if nothing changed, but the relationship is prior to the behaviour. See what I mean? No, I won't go down a... Right, that's fine, we'll just leave that. The second thing to notice is that the Lord himself is the source of holiness. So the Lord comes before holiness. The Lord is the source of holiness. Three times here, he says, I am the Lord, and many times in the chapters that follow, because they need to know that he is actually the source of their change. The key to becoming holy is to know the Lord. It's to grow in knowledge and love for the Lord. It's to spend time with the Lord. That's how you change, because you become like what you worship. You know, when people worship money, they become more obsessed with money. Well, you worship the Lord, you become more obsessed with the Lord, and actually you become like the Lord. So what he gives here, these rules, this is not self-help. It's not 10 steps to a better life. This is about knowing the Lord and through his grace being transformed by that. Okay. Now, what you get in chapters 18 and 20 is a list of prohibitions which reflects the practices of the nations around. Don't be like them in these ways. Okay, so that's chapters 18 and 20. Chapter 19 is different. We'll come to it in a moment. It's striking when you look at chapter 18 and 20 how many of them relate to the area of sexual practice, because the Egyptians and the Canaanites were both into extreme licentiousness, and their fertility rites, as they worship their local gods, leads them to personal indulgence on a grand scale. And so here are prohibitions on that, as in sexual desire is good, but it's to be directed as the Lord directs it. And that's why verses 6 to 23 in chapter 18 put out specific boundaries on this. You're not to do this, this, and this, and this. It's not that the Lord is negative about sexual desire, but what he's saying is don't be like the nations around. And seeing as he's mentioned it here, don't be like them in the area of sexual practice. Now, in our culture, we need to be reminded of that. In our culture, love is love. What does that mean? I think what it means is love is whatever you want it to be. As in, you get an empty bucket, tip into it whatever you want to call love, and let's call it love. Except when you come to the Bible, it's God who defines love. This is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave himself for us, gave his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. It's God who defines love, and it's God who defines love in the area of sexual practice, not just whatever satisfies a person. And it's absolutely true that we can be forgiven and will be forgiven for any failings included in this area. Otherwise, none of us would be here today. But what we should take from this is that you cannot have the same standards as the world and think it's absolutely fine. It isn't. New relationship, new allegiance, different standards. Within the church, we're told in the New Testament, not even a hint of sexual immorality is the standard that is set. And true love is that defined by God, because we're wanting to please him. It's not an arbitrary law. We're wanting to honour God, God who is faithful. What kind of love is God's love? It's a faithful love. And that's why he delineates sexual practice in the way that he does. I love the title of Tim Chester's book on pornography, Captured by a Better Vision. Yes, there are some tips that he gives. Yes, there are some rules that he lays out. But over the top of it, captured by a better vision, the vision of living for a Lord who himself is pure and a Lord who is faithful. And that's what will help us in this area too. But really, we shouldn't over-focus on that area. We shouldn't neglect it. We shouldn't over-focus there, in that his point is you shouldn't be like the nations around in any area. You see, they are living for their gods. They're living for what matters to them. You should be different. I am the Lord, your God. And what we need to do is think about, extrapolate from that, well, what are the idols that people around us are living for? What is it that drives them? We are to be different. We are to live new Lord, new relationship. One Lord, one love. He's to be the focus. Now, you need to think about your own contemporaries, perhaps, and what they are living for, what matters to them. I think it would be fair to say that for many people in our culture, self is the idol we are encouraged to worship. We are encouraged to bow down at the altar of self. You need to look after yourself more. In fact, your biggest problem in life is you don't love yourself enough. Now, whether that works out in health and exercise and diet, whether it works out in getting ahead materially, this is your moment, that sort of area, whether it works out in terms of pleasure and leisure, whether it works out in terms of desire simply for happiness, as if my happiness was the greatest thing. There are many ways in which this works out, but it comes from putting self at the top of the tree. And of course, this is an explicitly good thing in our culture. Not to say that all those things I've just mentioned are bad things, but the point is it's the elevating of them. It's the worship of them. It's making this the aim of life. It's making this the goal for our life. And we shouldn't. Our goal is the honour and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our goal is not our interests, but those of Christ. Our goal is what matters to him. And I think sometimes you see that desire in what people want to teach their children or grandchildren. I heard it said recently that Jewish parents teach their children and grandchildren to be different to their contemporaries, and Christian parents try and teach their children and grandchildren to fit in and be the same. Now, I don't know if that's true, but if there is any truth of that in your life, you may want to reflect upon it, because what this is saying to us is, actually, we should be different. Different aims, different goals, different things that are important. Of course, there are elements of commonality, but even when you have common elements of commonality, often we're to approach them in a different way, a grateful way, because we know the great giver who given them to us, a thankful way, a wholehearted way, perhaps, and yet a limited way at the same time, because he is number one. We are to be different. Jesus made clear, you cannot have two gods. You can't worship two masters. Anyone who does not carry his cross cannot be my disciple. In other words, death to self is the only way forward. Submitting to the will of God, joyfully sacrificing our interests as we do so. Well, you won't find that on a billboard out on the street. That's not how it works out there. So we need to be different to those around us and thinking about what that means in terms of our aims, desires, and loves. Misplaced love is an outworking of sin. We need to be those whose loves are redirected to the Lord. And one of the things that comes out from chapters 18 and 20 is there will be consequences if the people don't listen to this. Chapter 18, verse 28, if you defile the land through your behaviour, he says to the Israelites, it will vomit you out as it vomited out the nations that were before you. It's a rather graphic image that if they don't listen to the Lord at this point, they will not be able to stay in the promised land. That's what he's saying. And you can tell this is not an idle threat, because it's already happened once with Adam and Eve. They were turfed out of the garden because they did not listen to God. And if they don't listen, if they don't follow him, it will happen to them. And of course, but later on in the Bible, that's exactly what happens. They go into exile because they would not listen to the Lord at this point. Now, as Christians, we need to learn the lesson that holiness matters. And it matters because you cannot get to heaven without it. We're told in the New Testament, the book of Hebrews, that without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And it's true, a person cannot get to heaven by their good works, but it's also true that a person cannot get to heaven without good works. for our deeds are the index of our destiny. How we behave shows what you believe, shows where your trust is. A living trust in Jesus will always show itself in an outworking in people's lives. And part of that outwork is how we respond to our own failings and whether we're prepared to repent and come back and put our faith in Christ. So, new relationship, new allegiance, don't be like the others around. Secondly, second lesson, be holy because I am holy. Chapters 18 to 20 set out what the people shouldn't be like. Chapter 19 sets out what they should be like. And the great summary statement is chapter 19, verse 2, right at the beginning. First thing that Moses is told to pass on, speak to the entire assembly of Israel and say to them, be holy, because I, the Lord your God, am holy. They are to reflect God, who is remaking them in his image. We are created to be like him. That's distorted at the fall. And now we are to be remade, reshaped, remolded as his obedient children. What does the word holy mean? Well, I don't know. To me, it sort of has a slight connotation of Dettol, like antiseptic quality. But that's completely wrong. It's not like that. To be holy means to belong to the Lord. That's what it means. And just as he is set apart, different to everything else, we are to be like him. To be holy, therefore, means to live in full submission to the will of God. It means to reflect him for who he really is. After all, Israel, they'd been called to be his treasured possession. And as Christians, same true for us. Now we realize that in Christ, we are his treasured possession. And so what is being said here is the laws in chapter 19 that will help them reflect that. They're already his people. They're now to reflect that in the way that they live. Now, the first thing, just before we get on to them, the first thing to notice is that they weren't spoken directly to us. These were laws given to Israel to help the people of God at a particular time in a particular place. And what you find is that Israel themselves couldn't keep the laws. That's why they get exiled from God himself. When Jesus comes, he comes as the perfect law keeper. Jesus keeps every law in the Old Testament. Sometimes unwittingly, as in he was circumcised on the eighth day, as he should have been. His obedient parents carried that out for him. But much of the time, of course, during his life, because his heart is turned to the Lord and he obeys them 100% all his life. Now, the consequence of that is that those who are in Christ don't have to keep them. You say, really? I say, really. Because Paul says, really, in the New Testament, Romans 7, verse 6, but now by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. We are released from obeying the Old Testament law as it was given to the people of Israel. Someone says, well, you can't mean that literally. Paul says, absolutely I do, because the alternative is you must keep it fully. In the end, there are only two ways to get to heaven. One is by keeping the Old Testament law totally. You try that, good luck. Or you trust in Christ. The argument in the book of Galatians is you cannot have a bob each way. You cannot do both of those. You have to choose which it's going to be. And that means we are freed from it. You say what? Even the Ten Commandments? Absolutely. We are freed from keeping them. Otherwise, you have to keep them in their entirety. That's the point. Including, I might add, the one about the Sabbath. You have to keep that in its entirety as well. You cannot pick and choose when it comes to the law. It's all or nothing. And through Christ, because he's kept it, we're freed from it. Which then begs the question, well, what are we reading it for? What does this have to teach us? And I offer you three things. The first is it teaches us about God. God hasn't changed. For example, don't lie, Moses is to say, because God is a faithful God. He's a truthful God. Don't steal, because he's a generous God. It teaches about God. Secondly, the law shows us how far short we fall, helps us to see how far short of the glory of God we fall. Thirdly, it shows us how to live for God. And I want to show you give you a few examples as we finish as to how chapter 19 shows us how to live for God. We're not obliged to keep it as it was originally given, but it teaches us some principles that then come out in the New Testament, which we do need to keep. In the New Testament, we live under the law of Christ, and the law of Christ is informed by this Old Testament law. So let me show you a few of them. First of all, believers are to generously care for those in need. That's verses 9 and 10 of chapter 19. Generously care for those in need. When you reap the harvest of your land, don't reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Don't go over your vineyard a second time or pick up the grapes that have fallen. Leave them for the poor and the alien. I am the Lord your God. Okay, don't strip the land bare because you're to care for those who haven't got anything. So leave a few grapes on the vine. Leave a few thingy bobs in the field so that those who haven't got anything can eat of them and have something to eat. Translates to generously care for those who don't have enough, of which there is plenty in the New Testament. The widow, the orphan, or in the parable of the Good Samaritan, anyone you come across. We are to be those who look after them. What a good prayer to pray each day. Lord, help me to see the good I can do today, and then help me to do it for people. That's what we're to be like. We're to do as much good as we can for as many people, as often as we can, for as long as we can. Second example. This teaches us to deal in a fully trustworthy manner with believers. Deal in a trustworthy manner with believers. Verses 11 and 12. Don't steal, don't lie, don't deceive one another, and don't swear falsely by my name and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. Now, those are commands that are calling for integrity. Don't steal from other people. Well, that ruins relationships. Don't lie to other people. That ruins relationships. Don't swear falsely, because that means people see you're not trustworthy. In other words, and don't deceive one another. Don't be the sort of person who makes yourself want to look better in the eyes of other people, which is most of us. So don't do it. Just be who you are and be straight up with people and let your word be your word. That's what's been called for. Deal in a trustworthy manner. And we know the relief of someone who says what they mean and who means what they say. That's what we should be like. Third example, I love this one. Deal with differences in a godly manner. Our society, terrible at dealing with differences. Either I'll just argue until the cows come home, or I'll just cut you off altogether. But have a look at the wisdom of this in verses 17 and 18. Don't hate your brother in your heart. Rebuke your neighbor frankly so that you won't share in his guilt. Don't seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. Deal with differences in a godly manner. So don't hate your brother in your heart. You think, well, that sounds a bit strong. Why would I hate someone? But have you ever been corrected by someone? And, oh, ouch, you know, that hurt a bit. Or you're in a group and someone says something that reflects badly on you. And you're tempted to think, how dare you make me look like that? You know, that sort of thing. Well, he says, don't hate someone when they do that. In fact, they are doing you a favour. They are your friend. We're told, rebuke your neighbour frankly so that you won't share in his guilt. This is the responsibility we have towards one another. I think we're awful at this because we live in an individualised culture. And so my life is my business, your life is your business. Except within the community, the family of God, that's less true. Yeah, we have individual responsibility, but we also have a responsibility towards one another. And God bless the people who've got the courage to say to us from time to time, oh, I've noticed this about you. Is that something you want to think about? And from time to time, people have said that to me. I've just noticed this about you and is it a thing. And when that happens, it's always like a sort of, oh, ouch, painful thing. But bless them because they're the person who is our friend. They're the person who makes clear what our failings are so that we can actually improve. I found what I was doing, one thing, was making thoughtlessly well-intentioned promises to people that in reality I would have no hope of keeping. Sunday was a prime example. Oh, yep, I'll be in touch. I'll be in touch during the week. Yep, I'll send you an email. Yep, do this, do that, the other. By the time you got it, you know, by the time I walked in, out of here, I couldn't remember sort of half of the promises. And someone pointed it out to me, you're better off, don't make the promise, of course. Now, when someone makes a comment on us, we're not used to it because it's a privatized, individualized life. But here, it actually helps us. We've got a responsibility towards one another. When people leave church, as in drift off, it's a wonderful thing when others follow them up. And is there a reason? It's something that's happened. It's love that propels us to do that. Okay. And the last thing, which I'll finish with, is as an example of how to be holy, is avoid paganism. You say, well, I wasn't really tempted anyway. But then you look at some of the commands here. So when you get the don't practice divination, verse 26, or don't cut the hair at the edges of your beard, clip off the edges of your beard, or don't cut your bodies for the dead or put tattoo marks on yourself. What that is don't be like the nations around that are doing those things. Those were all pagan practices. Don't be like them. That's what it is. When you get to the New Testament, there's nothing that's said about style of beards. There's nothing that's said about tattoos. So relax. The point is, don't join in with others around. And in our society, paganism will become more common again. I know we've not had much, but as soon as you get rid of belief in God as a creator, you will get more. You will get witchcraft, and you will get more. And witness the rise of Halloween in the current things, and we'll get more and more of that. So be careful. Don't be like that. We need to be different. Our trust is in the Lord. What we see as we look at this is that these are rules that are comprehensive. They reach into each area of life, but they're also good. They help us to become the people God wants us to be. Let me say a prayer that he would work in us in that way. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words and pray that you would help us to become those people that you would want us to be. Please, we pray, would you transform us to become more like Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen.